By the close of the first century, Christianity has become hated and despised, a religious sect we find by the Roman Empire. Writing to Emperor Trajan early in the second century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, he scorned Christianity as a depraved and extravagant superstition. That's what he said about it. Christians were hated for a lot of reasons. They were hated for political reasons because, you see, the Romans viewed Christians as disloyal because they refused to view Caesar as the final authority. Christians refused to offer the obligatory sacrifices of worship to the emperor. Roman officials, they accused them of being anti-government. But they weren't only hated for political reasons, they were hated for religious reasons because Christians at this time were denounced and they were even called atheists because they rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and because they worshiped an invisible God rather than worshiping an idol. They were hated because of social reasons. Most Christians at this period of time were from a lower class of society, and they were despised by the Roman aristocracy. The Christian teaching was all that as the Christians would teach, that all men are equal. All men coming to God have the opportunity of being able to know Him as Lord and Savior. But the people of this group saw this as an opportunity to topple the elite of this society, this group of people in Rome. Christians at this time, according to history that we can see, did not openly oppose slavery, but the perception was that by the Romans that Christians were the ones that were undermining slavery because they would teach that master and slave are both equal in the sight of God. And so they were despised for social reasons, but they were also despised for and hated for economic reasons. Christians were seen as a threat by the numerous priests and the craftsmen and the merchants who profited and gained money from the sale of these idols that ultimately they would use for idol worship. And so during these first few decades after the death of Christ, The Roman government considered Christianity as nothing more than a mere set of Judaism. Eventually, it was the hostility of the Jews that displayed about the Christians, their attitude towards the Christians, their hostility that led the Romans to recognize Christians as a religion distinct from Judaism. And so that identified Christians as worshipers of an illegal religion in this Roman society. The persecution didn't really start until, as we preached about in a sermon a couple of months ago, that Roman ruler by the name of Nero. You remember how that he burnt down half of Rome. It was for his own gain because of what he wanted to build for himself. But history reveals that he blamed the Christians for burning down half of Rome. And as a result of that, great persecution began toward the Christian. 3 decades later, Emperor Domitian initiated an official persecution of Christians. And we don't have time to go into all the detail today. I wish that we did, and talking about the apostles that lost their lives, that were martyred, many Christians that were persecuted, lost their lives. And at this period of time of history, we find, as you would read on in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you will find that some churches had lost their first love for the things of God. They had grown cold and indifferent. And in the midst of all of this that is transpiring, true Christians are being persecuted. Some of them are falling by the wayside. Perhaps they were not Christians at all. But John writes And for those that are serving God and facing a lot of things, that they take comfort in the knowledge of knowing that one day Jesus is going to return in all of his glory, and he's going to defeat his enemies. And so they find great comfort in that. And so we find John writing here in verse 9 saying, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Now remember, it had been over 60 years since John had seen the Lord. It had been over 60 years since, apparently, we don't find recorded anywhere, as far as an audible voice is concerned, that John had heard the voice of our precious Savior. This is the same blessed one that he heard say, "Come unto me." This is the same one that he took the little children into his arms. And even in reference to the Apostle John here, this is the same Jesus that John leaned upon his leaned upon him at the Last Supper. And so, but now I want you to see that the circumstances are totally different. I hope that you get a picture in our message today of understanding that the first time that Jesus came and the second time that he comes, things are going to be totally different. It'll be totally different the second time than in the first time. Because you see, now he comes and his voice, the Bible says, is like a trumpet. Whereas before he came with words of comfort and of peace, but now we see him as one that is coming with authority, and he's coming with power. In our sermon today, it emphasizes who Jesus is. We're going to get in the days to come more into the details of what will be transpiring during these end times. But today is very important as we establish this in our third sermon on Revelation. We're still in the first chapter of establishing of who Jesus is. Remember, we told you that don't get caught up in all the numbers and all these things, these events that transpire. But my friend, we need to get caught up in what Revelation is all about, and it's all about Jesus Christ. And so that's who we're preaching about today. And understand that Christians do not worship a well-meaning martyr or a dead, heroic religious leader. That's not who we worship. I dare say to you that much of the world, that's all that they worship. Because many men and women today worship those who have been what they call themselves the Christ, or they call themselves a god, and have set themselves in that fashion, and men have put them on a pedestal in that fashion, but they have died, they have gone to the grave, they're still there today. But we serve a Savior that, my friend, he didn't only go to the grave, but he came forth. We don't serve a dead, heroic religious leader. I want us to take a look at Jesus today. First of all, see him as the commanding Christ. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." 2,000 years ago, men stripped Jesus of his garments and gambled for his clothes, and there they hung him naked upon a tree. God came down. We know at the hour of the brightest noon, and flung a robe around that midnight darkness, put midnight darkness around this scene that was supposed to be noonday bright. Now that robe that John is talking about here, first of all today, it describes the authority of Jesus. Isaiah spoke about it in Isaiah 6:1 when he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so the picture of the book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus, I want you to understand, if this picture that we're giving to you is not a picture of him coming as Savior. If you think it is, friend, you're wrong. It's not that picture. He came as Savior in the Gospels, but now he's coming as a judge in the book of Revelation. I read, and I want to say every person has a date with this commanding Christ. It's very important for you to understand. Hear me on this statement today. Either you meet him as your Savior now, or meet him as your judge later. That's very important for you to hear that and understand that today. I read about a woman who was in trouble with the law, and she needed a lawyer. She knew a very competent attorney, and this attorney seemed to be able to win any case that he took on, and she felt very confident in knowing this one and that she could call upon him. Her problem was is that she procrastinated, and she didn't get together with his attorney until to the very last minute when the court was about ready to deal with her situation. And she comes to the attorney's office there, but she finds out that he's no longer an attorney. Now he serves as a judge. And she said, oh, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that I can come before you. And the judge said to her, he said, my dear, had you come to me sooner, he said, I would have defended you, but now I can only judge you. And I said that to say this, my friend. There are those who procrastinate about this thing of receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think perhaps there are in every Bible preaching church that's of any size across America, there are people that come to church every single Sunday who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They procrastinate on this thing of receiving the Lord as their Savior, and they will stand before him one day, and they're going to cry out to him at that time and ask him to save them. But our God is going to say, I could have saved and would have saved you had you come to me sooner, but now I can no longer save you, I can only judge you. Hear me when I tell you that today, because it's important. So Jesus is the commanding Christ. In Revelation, we find he doesn't come to save, he comes to judge. Second of all, we find that he is the consecrated Christ. There you'll find in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This describes the purity of Jesus. Isaiah tells us about it in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We all understand that sin stains and it spots us. We all understand that it blemishes. Sin blemishes. It blots us. That's what sin does. But praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ can make us pure as white as snow, as bleached wool, is what Isaiah tells us. This refers to the purity, the cleanliness, the holiness of our Savior. We all understand that Jesus is the only one who ever lived who never had a guilty conscience, who never had to confess sin, who never had to forsake sin. That's our precious Savior. We know that Jesus is the one of grace and glory. He has never been the one of guilt. Never been the one of guilt. Some of the greatest men in the Bible that we find recorded were some of the guiltiest men in the Bible too. I could take a lot of time to go through a lot of people today and let you hear what they had to say. But just to give you an example of two today, Isaiah was a prophet, as we've already talked about in this sermon, where it says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But yet we find that he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. You'll find the one that great king by the name of David, the greatest king Israel ever had, the one that the Bible says that he's a man after God's own heart. But yet you'll find recorded in the 51st Psalm where David said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. We could go on and on of others that are these guilty ones, but hear me when I tell you that our Savior is not the guilty one, he is the sinless one. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us. So Jesus is the consecrated one. We find also that he is the comprehending Christ. His eyes, in verse 14, are as a flame of fire. Fire burns, and it bores its way into the heart of the toughest timber and can even melt the strongest metal. That's what fire can do. Jesus, the Bible says, his eyes are as a flame of fire and they flash with holy indignation, with anger as he sees the wreck and ruin that sin has done to this earth. I heard about a small newspaper in a little town where everybody knew everybody and everybody knew everything about everybody. You know any little towns like that? I like the motto of their paper. The motto of their paper was, if you don't want it printed, don't let it happen. I like that because everybody's going to know about it and it's going to be printed, I promise you. But I say to you that if you don't want to be judged by your words, then don't say them. And if you don't want to be judged by your thoughts, then don't think them. Richard Nixon, President Richard Nixon, said the biggest mistake was that he did not burn the Watergate tapes. He said that had he burned them, no one would have ever known. Well, sad to say, I disagree with you, President, Mr. President, because you're wrong. Jesus would have known, and he would have known too of what he did. There were others would have known too. But I say to you that when Jesus came the first time, my friend, he came with a look. When we talk about the eyes of the Lord, he came with a look of compassion upon mankind. But when Jesus comes the second time, my friend, he comes seeing all with the eyes burning like fire as he sweeps across this globe and he sees everything that is going on. He is the comprehending Christ. We find also that he is the condemning Christ. You'll find recorded in verse 15, his feet likened to fine brass as if they burn in a furnace. In the Old Testament, we find that brass is a symbol of judgment. It's the judgment of God. All the instruments that were used there in the outer court of the tabernacle, you'll find that they were all made out of brass. The altar where the fire burned, it was made out of brass. The laver where the priests came and they washed their hands, it was made out of brass. The tongs, all the instruments, they were all made out of brass. And it is because this represents the judgment of God upon sin. So I'm telling you, friend, that Jesus is coming to judge the sinner who has refused his love. And not only that, he is coming, he is going to judge Satan who rebelled against his lordship. One of the greatest prophecies that you find recorded in all the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And if you remember, we preached about that during the Christmas season. Powerful prophecy. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Talking to the serpent, talking to the devil, is what God was doing. You remember the sermon we preached on that? 2,000 years ago, those serpent's fangs, they fastened upon the feet of our precious Savior. But I'm here to tell you that one day, like red hot iron, as the Bible says, his feet like unto fine brass will trample upon the serpent's head. It will crush him with those powerful feet of brass. That's what saying will transpire. And hear me when I tell you, nothing will stand in his way. When he lived on this earth, He wended his way with unhurried calm to that skull-shaped hill to die. That's what our precious Savior did. And then he went down to the nether world to claim that world as his as well. And then out of the grave, he walked right past those terror-stricken guards and right past the rock and the stone. And my friend, I'm here to tell you, in a not too distant day, those feet are going to come on the scene as the condemning Christ. Whether you like it or not, is going to take place. He is the condemning Christ. But also, he is the communicating Christ. There in verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. Not everybody listens when E.F. Hutton speaks. Just in case you didn't know. You young people know what I'm talking about. There used to be a commercial. You know, they said when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens and everything was quiet. Friend, I'm going to tell you what. When Jesus speaks, everybody's going to listen. Whether you're saved or you're not saved, whether you love God or you don't love God, I'm here to tell you in that time when Jesus speaks, everybody's going to listen. Can you imagine arguing with Niagara Falls? Have you ever been there? You know how loud Niagara Falls is? If you've been there, you can't hear yourself think, you know? I've been there, and I've been to the largest waterfalls in the world there in Brazil. It's loud, my friend. It's futile to think that you're going to speak against Niagara Falls. Well, I'll tell you, my friend, when Jesus returns to this earth, he's got a few things to say, and he's going to say them. And one of the great mysteries of this present age is the silence of God. That's one of the great mysteries. From time to time, I even have people that are born-again people that say to me, Pastor, I just don't understand why with all the difficulty that's going on in this world and we don't hear from God. You know, we have Christians that sometimes say that, but I'm going to tell you what, the world a lot of times says that. The media and all that, you know, when you have a tsunami or a hurricane that comes through and does great devastation, a lot of people, their lives are taken. You have a war that takes place and precious little children are in the midst of that. And as a result of it, there's poverty of those little children, and you hear the world speak out and say, where is God in the midst of all this? And so it is a mystery. It is a mystery to the world, I would tell you, concerning the Lord's silence in this present age. But I want you to know that it is not a silence of indifference. But my friend, it is a silence of great sabbatic rest. I love the way Sir Robert Anderson said this. Now listen very closely to what he had to say, because this is powerful for us to understand. When faith murmurs and unbelief revolts and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare himself, how little do they realize what that challenge means? It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of a reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath, is what he said. And so, my friend, yes, maybe Jesus is silent today in a lot of things, but you've got to understand he's silent in this age of grace. He's silent in this age of mercy. It's still a time. It's still an opportunity for man to come to Christ. But my friend, when he speaks, that day of mercy will be over, and it will be a day of wrath. One day that voice of the sound of many waters, as recorded here, will break the silence with a roar, and all the voices raise in angry protest. They will be silenced. They will be drowned out by what he has to say, because, my friend, he's got something to say, and when he says it, everybody's going to listen. And that day is coming. He's the communicating Christ. He's also the controlling Christ. In verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now we find what these seven stars are, and down in verse 20, it says these stars are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus holds in his very hand at this moment his church, his people, his servants, his pastors. We're in his hand today. Aren't you thankful for that? We're in a mess today, are we not? Our world is. But we're in the hands of the Lord. Why do we have to worry what's going to take place in this world? Because we're in the hands of the Lord. You see, you've got to understand, and I'm talking about, it talks about the churches here. This church is not your church and it's not my church. It's his church. It belongs to him. You trample on the church, my friend, you're trampling on the Lord Jesus Christ is what you're doing. Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You believe that today? God's church is still here. It's not dead. I know it might be weaker than what it was at one time, but God's church is still alive. There are a lot that have fallen by the wayside, and I don't know that you'd even call them God's church, but God's church is still alive. And he said that it would be here, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and the Lord is going to come back, praise God, and take all those that know him to be with him at the rapture time, and thank the Lord for that. That's another message that we'll get into. But my friend, I want you to understand, just in case you worry with watching everything that's taking place in our news today, and I think probably it's more grim than it's ever been, and in the human eyes of the world. But I want you to understand that our Savior has complete control over celestial forces, over spiritual forces, over political forces, and over economic forces. Our God has complete control. Amen? So why should we worry? He has control over all these things. The same hand that holds the stars still bears the scars of Calvary's Hill. And even though persecutions have come upon the church, and it remains, there is still persecution that is taking place, and there's going to be persecution in the days to come. I want you to know that we're still in the protective hand of Almighty God. Now, don't you see, seventh of all, that he is the conquering Christ. Verse 16, out of his hand went a sharp, two-edged sword. The sword is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing, friend, can stand before God's word. 10 times we find recorded in Genesis chapter 1 where it says, and God said. Sometimes we read past that, but you don't understand, friend, how powerful that is when the Bible says in the very first chapter, very first book, and God said. The word of God is powerful. Worlds sprang into space. Darkness fled. The earth arose and flung back the sea to where it formed land there. Life forms appeared by countless multitude because God said it all transpired. We find it recorded in John chapter 1 where it talked about when the word was made flesh. It said when that transpired that demons and disease and death fled. My friend, I want you to know, Jesus is coming back to do battle. And the only weapon that he has is the word of God, because that's the only weapon that he needs. He doesn't need anything else. The purpose we find for this sword is recorded in Revelation 19, verse 15. And out of the mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. Nothing's going to stop the word of God. Nothing has ever been able to stop the word of God. It continues on. The one thing the world and the devil hates, and they have tried to destroy it since the beginning of time, it is the word of God. That's the one thing. Friend, this word better be precious to us today. It's important. Men have given their lives for it. The Word of God is precious today. And we better see it as precious. That we have the opportunity every day to open up the Word of God and see what God Almighty has to say. It's important. He speaks to us. Don't take it in a trivial way. Don't take it lightly, my friend, because this word's powerful. This word's going to rule not only in this world, but in the world to come. It's powerful. And so those have come along and have tried to destroy it, but I want you to know, he's the conquering Christ. You see him also as the compelling Christ in verse 16. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And this refers to the majesty or the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus saw it and it blinded him. When Jesus lived on this earth, he was the most approachable of men. You would find the little children could come to him. Zacchaeus, the publican, could come. Nicodemus, the statesman, he could come. You'd find Simon the leper, even though they were shunned by all society, they could come to Jesus. Even the poor lost woman of the streets had given her life to sexual things of this world. She could come to our precious Savior too. But no longer. That's all done, friend. No longer. We cannot look upon the sun shining in its strength, much less approach it. You ever hear them ever talking about trying to build any type of spaceship that can go to the sun? We know that it's an impossibility. We can't do it. We'd burn up. We can't even look upon it. It'll burn our eyes out. We can't approach it. I was reading a couple of statements. One, it said 1 pound of heat can raise 20 million tons of rock by 2,500 degrees centigrade and turn it into incandescent lava. It's amazing what that power can do. The sun is losing weight. Hear this now. The sun is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons a second. A second. But it's powerful. You cannot approach a power like that. And I'm here to tell you that our God in heaven is the one who created this. He's more powerful. And I do not believe that eye has seen, nor ear has heard, or even our minds can even begin to comprehend and imagine the absolute resplendent, the radiant glory that is yet to be revealed from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so brilliant, so bright, that we discover that in the end of the book of Revelation here, that it talks about a new Jerusalem that will come on the scene, and there will be no sun, there will be no stars, and I'll tell you the reason why is because we will walk in the light of his glory. That's the reason why. And that's the reason why John says in verse 18, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." 2 years ago, that old ugly monster of death reached out his bony finger and he beckoned for God's dear son to come. And Jesus walked towards him unflinchingly. And death bound him and threw him down in that old cold tomb. And thinking that, old death, thinking that finally, after all this period of time, that he has defeated the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. Don't you know that there was a period of time that old death, that death laughed and smirked because of his supposed victory, thinking that he had put Jesus there in the grave, that the Son of God was going to stay there in the grave. 1 day passes, 2 days passes along, and then 3 days pass, and the earth begins to quake, and the earth begins to quiver there, and the throne of bones collapses there like a house of cards, and you find this one as the stone is rolled away, and Jesus, the Son of God, comes forth. That old one of death, which we know is none other than Satan himself, did not have victory over the precious Son of God. Don't you know that the horror of death, horror came upon the face of death, turned white because of thinking that he had conquered the Son of God, but now he comes forth from the grave. Jesus takes one nail-pierced hand there, and he grabs death by the neck, and he hurls him down into the dungeon floor of that empty tomb. He takes that other nail-pierced hand, and he reaches down, and he pulls the sting out of death. And then he places one of those nail-pierced feet on the neck of death, and he points to that harmless stinger, and he looks to the rollaway stone, and he says with a voice loud enough for everybody to hear, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And my friend, he takes the keys of hell and of death. He takes them, and he puts them on his side, and he strolls away in victory. That's our Savior. I'm glad I know this one who holds the keys of hell and of death. I know him today, but I want you to know the same one that holds the keys of hell and of death is the same one who holds the keys of salvation. He's the only one who holds the keys of salvation. Our world is looking all the time, whether they realize it or not, they are constantly looking for satisfaction, something to satisfy them in this world. I'm here to tell you, he's the one that holds the keys of satisfaction today. And that's found in salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in his salvation. He is the one who holds the keys. And I'm glad I know the one today that says, "I am the first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." My friend, if you want to know Jesus today, you can't see him just as Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There never has been, nor there ever will be one like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to come and call upon him, this one who is the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-seeing God. Will you come and call upon him as your Lord and Savior today? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this invitation. Have your will and way. Move today. And God, I pray that those that are here without Christ, maybe even some that might even be church members, God, help them realize their need of salvation. Oh, it's so important, Lord, that the things are right with them, because, Lord, we know one of these days you're not going to come next time as the Savior, but you're going to come as the Judge. They have the opportunity now, Lord, because we live in an age of grace, a time of mercy you have upon man, this church age, to where man can have the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. I pray that we'd see those come to know you today. And God, I pray that as Christians, our hearts would be stirred and challenged. Our altars would be full of people that would come and say, "Lord, oh God, I want to live for you in these last days and times. And I'm burdened for lost loved ones and friends." Move in this service today. We give you all the honor and praise. Oh, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.